as we move into this next one on Satan's Big Lie, The Fall. The why this is important is that it explains why we are in this mess. And we're going to answer a question tonight. Thing is, as I'm preaching to the choir, I realize this when I say this. You all understand this. You've understood this for some of you here probably longer than I have known this or been able to explain this. But many people in the world want to know, why is it that if God is a good God, why is there suffering and death in the world? And they oftentimes it comes down to the fact that it seems like to them it must be God's fault. Okay, and what we're going to do is we're going to look at the fact that that's not the case. So we're going to start by looking first at Satan and him prior to all this. So if you go to Isaiah chapter 14, we can look at everything that Satan says in here. But the key thing that we want to notice is in verse 14, where Satan makes a statement in the last of these two phrases. The first phrase says in Isaiah 14:14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So Satan's aspiration was to be like God. This is what he wanted to do. He not only wanted to do that, but he also sinned. We're not going to go to Ezekiel 28 and notice what he actually did. But if you turn in your Bibles over to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, seems that this is one of the verses that I remember my girls learning when they were little in Sunday school. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. And there's a long verse, but it's the main part in the middle that says, the one who practices sin is from the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And the Son of God appeared for the purpose that he might destroy the works of the devil. So it tells us that if you go back to this time in the past where you had a beginning in these things, that from the outset of this, Satan sinned. Now it doesn't say he sinned from the moment God created him, but if you were to go back and look at the beginning of what God's doing with man, from the beginning of this, Satan was already sinning. This is what he was doing. This was his activity. And then one more thing, and that's in John chapter 8. John 8. John 8 and verse 44, it says, Jesus is speaking to these people that are questioning him. They're questioning some of the claims he's made. And he says in verse 44, you are from your father, the devil. And you want to do the lusts or the cravings of your father. He was a murderer. And we've been over this word before, that this term is distinct from the normal term that you would refer to a murderer, a violent person. It's a word for a manslayer. And the way we've distinguished it is the difference is a person that kills somebody, but that wasn't their objective. They didn't go and pick up the gun and aim it at a person with the intent of shooting them. But they're more like the person that gets in a car and due to inattentiveness, maybe they're texting on their phone while they're driving, or they're driving under the influence, or whatever they're doing in the car, and they strike somebody with the car and kill them. They call that vehicular manslaughter under certain circumstances. I don't know under all the circumstances, because I don't know the details of the law the way that's enforced. But that person didn't set out to try to hurt somebody. That person was hurt in the course of a person being neglectful, in the case of a person not taking the right precautions that they should to protect a person. In fact, I think that there's even been adults that they have tried to charge, if I remember correctly, with manslaughter for not locking a gun up and then a child getting a hold of a gun and then shooting another child. And they've tried to hold parents in some of those houses responsible for this. And I don't know the intricacies of the law. We're not here to discuss that. But again, it's not that the parents set out and said, hey, this is Johnny, this is the way you kill somebody. But it's through that the point of being neglectful and instructing the child in not playing with those things, keeping those things out of their reach, and so on and so forth. And so in this place where it says the devil, here he says, you want to do his lust or his cravings, he was a manslayer from the beginning. As we've said before, when Satan tempts Adam and Eve, and we're going to go look at this in a second over in Genesis, I'm convinced Satan did not understand what it meant for Adam and Eve to die. Now, I'm not saying that Satan was dumb, but Satan had not been witness to death, because Satan was a spirit being. And as a spirit being, he didn't die when he fell in the way that we understand death. We understand it really well, but he didn't. And so as a result, I believe his bringing about the death of Adam and Eve, I believe, was not intentional. Not that had he known the potential consequences, that would have changed his actions. Any more than a person, let's put it this way. Do people know when they text on their phone that people have been struck and killed by people texting on their phones while they're driving? Yeah, people know that. Are there people that drink and drive that know people have been thrown in jail because they've killed people drinking? Yeah. Does that dissuade them from doing it? No. And I'm convinced if Satan would have said, well, if knew these people were going to die as a consequence, that it probably wouldn't have changed his mind. But his goal was not to kill them. His goal was to get them to disobey God. Death was a consequence, but it wasn't his goal. And that's the importance of understanding that he was a murderer, literally a manslayer from beginning. He does not stand in, this is important for where we're going now, he does not stand in the truth, because truth is not in him. When he speaks literally the lie, New American Standard has a lie, although they have a, they have a footnote here telling you that it's should be the lie. When he speaks the lie, he speaks from his own, for he is a liar, and he is the father of it. Very something very specific that he's talking about. Here, do you want a sheet? But at the end of verse 44, he's the father of it. In other words, the lie, which we're going to be talking about as we go on here tonight, was not something that originated with God. God did not put it into the heart of man. He didn't put it into the heart of Satan. Satan originated the lie. That's why he's called the father of the lie. He originated it. He fathered it. And that's important to see that God created a creation that came to a conclusion that God did not put in them. Okay? So if we go back over to Genesis, does anybody have any questions on these? Okay. So if we go over to Genesis chapter 3 now. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to walk through this conversation between Satan and Eve. And I've told you this before. Many times you perhaps have seen this or drawn this conclusion yourself. But when you come to chapter 3 and you're going to read this, why is it that Satan approaches Eve instead of just going directly to deal with Adam? I think that that's exactly why God gives us the details of creation that take place in chapter 2. If you don't understand that, I mean, I've told you before, there are people that think that the writer of Genesis couldn't figure out what version of creation he believed in, so he wrote Genesis 1, which is one version, and Genesis 2, which is another, and it's not at all the way it is. It's that Genesis 2 gives us certain details of creation not communicated in chapter 1, and specifically details that help us understand why Adam sinned, why he disobeyed. Now, it doesn't tell us why Eve disobeyed, but verse 1, now the serpent, and notice it doesn't say Satan, serpent. Where do you go in your Bible to find out that this one that's called the serpent is Satan?
Revelation.
You have to go to Revelation chapter 12, and I believe the other one is Revelation 20. And those two places tell you who the serpent is. But it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Questions. Did God tell you you can't eat? From you can't touch any of these trees? Can't eat them? And the woman said to the serpent, "Well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it lest you die." We're not going to get into the whole issue of thou shalt not touch it. Why she says that, I have no idea why she says that. We have no idea if that's what Adam added. I think I've told you before the story. When I was a kid, we had a bush out back. Had little red berries, came on it every year. My mom always told my sister and I, those are poison. Don't touch them. She didn't say don't eat them. She said don't touch them. See, my mom figured it was better to, you know, keep you away. Whether Adam did that or not, I have no idea. But for some reason or another, she says, she responds saying, we're not supposed to eat of it. We're not supposed to touch it even, lest we die. So she corrects him. No, you got it wrong. We can't eat from the trees. We just are restricted from this one. And then the serpent said to the woman, well, you shall not surely die. No, that's a lie. But here's where the lie really comes in. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Now remember what we started with in Isaiah 14? This is what Satan set himself set out to do. I will be like the Most High. Here, he says, if you eat from it, you will be like God. In what way? Knowing good and evil. Which we've talked about this before. What he means by good and evil is knowing what will make you happy and, shall we say, knowing what will make you unhappy. Knowing what will give you pleasure and knowing what will bring you grief. Because that's really the idea of these two words. The idea is not knowing righteousness versus unrighteousness, knowing morality versus immorality. That's not what is inherent in these two terms in the Hebrew. It's knowing what's going to bring you contentment, a sense of well-being, and what's going to bring disaster upon you. In fact, as an aside, does God ever do evil? He does. He says he does. God says, I create evil and I do evil. And he uses this term, Ra. You know why he can say that? Because does God bring disaster? Did God bring the flood on the world? Was it disastrous? Yeah, it destroyed everything. And God actually uses that term, Ra, the word for evil here, Rasha. He actually says, I create evil. I do evil. What? Yeah, it's not the New Testament word. See, the New Testament word has a different idea. So this is why it's important for us to distinguish between how the New Testament words good and evil are used and the Old Testament terms good and evil. So God does evil in the sense that he brings disaster. Now what he says here would happen, and when you eat this, you would know what would bring happiness and contentment, what would bring disaster. God can bring disaster. It's not his nature to just go off and create disaster. But he does do it out of righteous judgment. Okay, we can look at that at another time, but I'm bringing that out because a lot of us don't understand or appreciate what's happening here with this interchange. So what he's telling Adam and Eve here, or telling Eve, is if you eat this fruit, you're going to be like God in that you won't need God to tell you what's going to make you happy. You can figure it all out for yourself. Now, I'm jumping ahead a little bit on our study, but in the end, isn't that what most of mankind to this day, isn't that the way most of them operate? I can figure this out for myself. God can help me, but you know what? God has to give us, this is what they always say, God has to give us free will because he has to let us figure this out. And they want to be the ones that they can figure it out. That we're sharp enough to figure this out, whether they're people that deny the existence of God altogether, or whether they're people that in some way acknowledge God or a God, in the end, they want to figure this out. And it tells us then in verse 6, and the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. Notice that. She thought, oh, this is going to give me wisdom. I can figure things out. If I eat from this, I can figure it out. I don't have to wait for somebody else to tell me. And so she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were, and we've been over this before, the word here, naked, is the word stripped. It is a different word than is used back in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, when it talks about that they were both naked and unashamed. Our English Bibles translate things like they're the same word, but they're not. This is now they realize that they're stripped. So, we went through these, and what did we see? He told Eve that they would become like God. That they would be like God. We saw that in Genesis 3:5. This meant that like God, they could decide for themselves what is good and what is evil. And Adam accepted this lie by choosing for himself Eve over or against God instead of God. So even Adam, when she gives the fruit, he's doing the same thing. I don't know if there was an interchange that went on between Eve and Adam after Satan was done with there, or if Adam happened to be standing there listening in, doesn't tell us. But somehow or another, we know that the interchange is between the woman and the Satan, and that when she's done, she takes the fruit and eats of it, and then she gives it to her husband. But now what this does for us is it demonstrates that it is we, not God, that are responsible for the introduction of sin into the world. And so let's take a look at some verses that are going to communicate this to us. This is why this is important. Romans chapter 5, first of all, Romans 5:12. Now, we've been over Romans 5:12 before, so you know what this verse is saying, and you know hopefully what it is not saying. Romans 5:12 says, make sure we're all there first. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, as through one man, the sin entered into the world, and through the sin, the death. And in this way, then, the death passed upon all men, upon the basis of whom all sinned. Now, some people come and read this verse, and they say, sin entered in the world. Therefore, man's responsible for sin, not Satan. And so I've had certain people that have tried to say, Adam had to sin before Satan sinned. And I'm going, that doesn't make sense, because Satan's the one that actually tempted Adam. And Satan is the one that John tells us over in 1 John 3:8 that he sins from the beginning. What this verse is not saying is that Adam is the one that introduced the principle of sinning into the world. What it says is that Adam brought the sin nature into the world. That sin with a definite article in front of it, and it's talking about what we call the sin nature. Satan didn't get a sin nature. Adam got a sin nature. Satan didn't have one. So Satan didn't bring the sin nature into the world. Adam brought the sin nature into the world. And by the sin nature, the death, referring to spiritual death in particular, not physical death here, the spiritual death entered into the world. And so Adam's the one that brought that. Now, think about that. Without going through those in Galatians 5, think about the works of the flesh. Think of how much grief has come into the world because people have what? They have sexual work lusts out of the works of the flesh. Think of how much grief people have brought into the world because people have religious drives that they end up worshiping idols, and they end up being zealous, and they end up being superstitious about things. Think of how grief has entered into the world because people are argumentative and can't ever get them to agree with other people. To get along with other people. How much grief has entered into the world because people, one of the other works of the flesh at the end, because people murder. Or because people envy each other. People are hurt by other people enjoying blessings or getting good things. They're hurt. Think of how much grief has entered into the world because people get drunk and party hard. In other words, you could go through all those works of the flesh. And a lot of them are all things that may involve maybe a moment, a brief moment of pleasure, but in the end they bring grief. And just lots of trouble. Adam is the one that brought the sin nature into the world. He did so because they obeyed Satan's lie. And they come in there, and as a result of that, now we're in a situation in which it's not God that is at fault. God isn't the one that's making people make bad choices. It's people that have their own sin nature that are choosing to, rather than obey God, to do what their sin nature wants and just bring endless grief. So we flip over to Job, and there's a couple of statements in Job I want to look at here. I think we've got four passages in Job that we're going to look at. We're going to start in Job 15. Job 15, then, first of all, in verse 14. Now, this is Eliphaz speaking. We might question, can you trust anything that Eliphaz says? I think he has some things that he says that are right, but he draws wrong conclusions on some of those things. And one of the things he says in verse 14 is, what is man that he should be pure? Well, that's pretty true with regard to mankind in general. Or he who is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. So in other words, Eliphaz is questioning, you really have such a thing as a righteous man? Now, we are told that Job was righteous at the beginning of the book, but Eliphaz is stating a general principle that generally it is true. Man's not pure and man's not righteous. Okay? As a nature of the way things are. Turn over to chapter 25 in Job. Job 25 in verse 4. And it asks a very simple question here. It says, again, how can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born from a woman? He seemed to be drawing a conclusion that it's impossible for either one of these. We know God can make that happen. And as we said at the beginning, we know that Job himself was a righteous man, but that doesn't mean that Job was flawless, but he was a righteous man. But generally, this is true. Generally, his conclusion is true, that men are not just, and generally it is true that they're not born clean. No one is born clean, let's put it that way. We're all born corrupt and fallen, and we could certainly go and look at what David says. Turn back to Job, in Job, back to chapter 14. Job chapter 14. And Job's going to say something here, and then we're going to go look at something that one of his friends says, and both Job and his friends are speaking roughly of the same thing. It says, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. The word turmoil that he uses here, the Hebrew word, literally means heavy, laborious work that exhausts and wears you out. Now he says, that's man's life. In other words, from his point of view, it's just this endless work that does nothing but wear a person out. In other words, he doesn't look at it as a joyful thing. Turn back to chapter 5 in Job. Job chapter 5. This again is Eliphaz, Temanite, that speaking here. And Eliphaz makes a statement in Job 5. In verse 7, it says, for man is born for or unto trouble like sparks fly upwards. So you think of a fire. Generally, you don't see sparks shoot out this way. Normally, when you have a fire, the sparks go up. And he says, just like that. In other words, the point is, it's natural. It's the nature of man to be what? To be born to trouble. Again, the word trouble here, meaning to just a life of nothing but brutal labor. That's the way he's looking at it. Okay, he's not looking at it in trouble in terms of that he just does nothing but bang his knee all the time, but rather just that he has this horrible life. We could look at a lot of other passages, but we'll make our way back to Genesis and look at Genesis 47. Genesis 47. Genesis chapter 47. And I was going through this for one of the later parts in our study when we get to Joseph. I was going back over this today. Joseph lived to be 147 years old. When he came down to Egypt, he lived 17 years. But notice what he says here in verse 9. So this is when Jacob's arrived in Egypt and Joseph wants Pharaoh to meet his dad. So they get him together, and Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few," and notice what he says, New American Standard Bible has, "unpleasant." That's their translation of the word evil. "Have been the years of my life. I have not attained to the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." So what does Jacob look at the end of his life? He says they've been few years. 130 years at that point. We'd go, that's a long time from our perspective. And then he lives another 17 years, 147. We'd really say that's a long life from our perspective. But remember, Abraham lived, his grandfather lived to be 175. So he's looking at his life. He already feels old at this point. His sons are the ones. Remember, he didn't walk. I don't know if you remember this, but Jacob didn't walk from what we know as the land of Israel down to Egypt. It says his sons carried him. And I don't know how they carried him, but by some means or another, they carried dad all the way to Egypt. Because he was old. And he says, my days were short, and they were evil days. In other words, he experienced a lot of calamity, a lot of problems. Well, He had problems, conflicts with his brother. Of course, some of that he brought on himself. He went up to find a wife, and he ended up getting cheated out of one wife, and ended up getting stuck with a second one that he didn't really want. And then his father-in-law changed his wages seven times, I think it says. He says to Laban, "You've changed my wages seven times over the years." Apparently, that doesn't mean for the better. You know, if you change your wages seven times and you're always getting a raise, that'd be good. But he's complaining that he changed his wages, apparently meaning that Laban's always looking, going, "You're doing pretty successful. I don't think you're not going to get what we agreed on because you're doing okay." You know, and he had problems up there, and he had disputes between his wives that were sisters, and there were disputes between his sons. And then he lost his favorite wife, lost her while she was giving birth to his second son, or her second son. And then he lost his other favorite son, who ended up getting sold into slavery in Egypt. I mean, you could see why Jacob would go, "Man, I've just had misery, misery, misery in my life. All kinds of stuff that have just been really hard." Probably some of us have known people that have gone through worse things and have had a good attitude. Jacob didn't have a particularly good attitude about what he'd gone through. But we come back to this, and we could add more. We could go to the book of Proverbs. We could look at other statements in the book of Psalms. We could look at what David says, that, you know, when he was conceived, he says, "I was conceived in a state of perversity. I was born in, or conceived in sin and born in a state of perversity." David knew from the outset that he was fallen and corrupt. Okay, that's Psalm 51. So we come over and look at all these things because what we're trying to answer this question, that who did this passage or this section here, this story about Satan's big lie and what happens to Adam and Eve, answers for us the question, who's responsible for the trouble that goes on in the world? Why do we have these problems? It's not God's fault. It's man's fault. In particular, it's Adam's fault. Well, man kind of thinks that we're doing all kinds of things. Okay, I don't know where you are on your page, but under number F on yours, I want to kind of read some things on F, and then we're going to look at some passages here. One of the things that this story does is it demonstrates that God gave man an option to, I would say, willingly obey, or shall we say, choose his own way. So obey or disobey. This is what God gives him the option to do. What did God do in the garden? Actually placed a lot of trees, but two trees in particular in the garden. Placed a tree that would give life, and a lot of other trees that were enjoyable for food, but also a tree that did what? Gave the knowledge of good and evil, and by that would bring about death, and it allowed man to choose. So in other words, God created a scenario, a situation in which Adam could actually demonstrate whether or not he would do the will of God or not do the will of God. We could get into a lot of philosophical questions here about, did God know that Adam was going to sin? Yes. Peter tells us that Christ, that God the Father foreknew Christ as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, meaning that it was part of God's plan to provide Christ a sacrifice. What did he provide a sacrifice for if there's no need for the sacrifice? That means God certainly knows what Adam and Eve are going to do here. In fact, I would look at it and say it was even in some way part of his plan, but he never forced Adam and Eve to do this. What they did willingly. God didn't twist their arms behind their back. He didn't put them in a no-win situation where it was absolutely impossible for them to do anything else. But he created them and let them do what they were inclined to do. And what they were inclined to do was to solve their problem for themselves rather than rely on God. So we really have demonstrated here, and I've been through this, I've been on both spectrums of this. I was at a place where I totally was against the concept of free will. And I'm back at the point in reading Scripture, I think God teaches that man does have free will, but I think what the Scriptures demonstrate is that what man does with free will is always rejects God. And it's not because God makes him that way. It's because, well, I think it's kind of built into a person to try to solve their own problems, and it really takes God coming along and saying, you can't solve this on your own, and making that plain to a person for a person to get the fact that they can't do it. Anyway, I want to look at one of these, this next thing here, that man not only chose to disobey God in the garden, but he persisted in disobeying God, denying God, and hiding from God. And look, turn back to Genesis chapter 3. I thought we read this, but I think I stopped short. Genesis chapter 3, and we saw in verse 6 that they both ate from the tree. And verse 7, it says, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked or stripped. And then they, what did they do? See, they solved their problem. The first inclination is not to go to God and say, God, we've messed this up. Can you solve this? They go and they sew fig leaves together, made themselves loin coverings. As an aside, some of you are more, you know a little bit more about plants than others. My mom had a small fig plant, and Peg's mom had what was called a fig tree. Now, these little leaves, and I always thought this was crazy. And then I went to the doctor with my dad once. Yes, and they had one of these things that stretched way to the ceiling of a big atrium in this two-story clinic with huge leaves. Now I understood what these fig leaves were. Okay, so you guys have figured this out long before I ever did. And then it says in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife ran to him and pleaded for help. No, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You don't have those words marked in your Bible. I mark them because, and I connect them in some way to the context, because it's important to show God didn't hide himself from man. It's the other way around. It's man that's been trying to hide himself from God ever since. Man has been trying to avoid God. So let's take a look at, I've got a few verses here left before we're finished tonight. Turn to Psalm 14. And again, these are just a quick survey of a few of these ideas. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. They are corrupt, they have committed abominable deeds. there is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, if there are any who seek God. And they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And we have this essentially repeated for us in Romans 3. There's some additions over there also. We're not going to go to the Romans 3 passage because it's really just a quotation from this. But they've concluded there's no God, and they don't seek God. And that's important because, again, there's a lot of people in Christendom today that are trying to plead with the unsaved to be seeking God. And God's conclusion, the psalmist's conclusion, is God looked down and he didn't find anybody seeking God. People are not seeking God today. They haven't been seeking him for a long time. I think Adam and Eve were seeking God before they fell, but ever since they've fallen, what have they been doing? Rather than seeking him, they're hiding from him. You want a game of hide and seek? That's what was going on. So now it's been God that's been seeking man, and man trying to hide. Okay, God has to come and reveal himself to mankind because man doesn't want anything to do with him. Psalm 7, turn back just a couple chapters to Psalm 7. Psalm chapter 7, look at verse 14. He makes this statement about wicked men in general. He says, behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. Doesn't say God's doing that. This is man. He dug a pit, hollowed it out, and then has fallen into the hole which he has made. Verse 15 is a really important verse because it's a verse that's telling you, you know why men have a lot of problems? Because they create their own problems. Because they try to do evil things, they get themselves caught in evil things. Jesus Christ made a statement over in the Gospels with regard to when Peter drew the sword in the garden and cut off Malchus's ear. And he says, you know, Peter, he says, the one that lives by the sword does what? Dies by the sword. In other words, if you tend to be a person that is violent, there's a good chance you're going to be on the receiving end of violence. Now, granted, there are some people that are perhaps a little bit more innocent in their nature. I'm not saying they're innocent. I'm just saying they're less violent by nature. Doesn't mean they don't have other areas of problem. And they become that. But generally, the idea is people create their own problems. God's not up there foisting, pushing these things. It's people that continue to make bad choices. I've known men and women both that are on fourth or perhaps fifth marriages. And you start to wonder, maybe you're having a problem making good choices here along the line. You kind of start to see a trend of bad choice, followed by bad choice, followed by bad choice. That type of a situation. Okay, the last one here in Psalm 10, if you turn over to Psalm 10. Psalm 10, verses 3 and 4. It says, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns God. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance, that haughtiness of his countenance literally is with his nose thrust up. So he walks around with his nose in the air in this. In the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him, does not seek for God. All his thoughts are, there's no God. In other words, his conclusion is he moves and plans and does everything he does is, there's no God, there's no God. Now the thing is, are there a lot of wicked people that think that there is a God in some way? Yeah. But when it comes down to making bad choices, there is like, essentially, there's no God. Because I can get away with this. If there was really a God, I wouldn't be able to do this. There was a, I don't know my dates. You guys might be able to correct me. But there was a man that, was it Ingersoll? Or was it the Ingersoll Watch? There was a man that was a very famous, I think it was in the early part of the last century, that would pull out his watch, and he would stand there, made this watch very famous, stand in a crowd, and then he would stand. He says, there is no God, and if there is a God, I'm going to give him 1 minute or 2 minutes to strike me down. And he'd hold his watch up so everybody could see the watch. His watch would click off the 1 or 2 minutes, whatever it is he put on there, and obviously God didn't do anything, so look, there's no God. And then he proceeded to tell people why they were fools to believe in a God and such. This exact example that if there really was a God, I couldn't get away with this stuff. I couldn't do these bad things. If there was really a God, he'd stop me. Stop me in my tracks. And that's especially if you stop it. This was in the Old Testament. But keep in mind, a lot of times in the Old Testament, God was dealing primarily with Israel. But even among, I think, the people of Israel, there were a lot of people that thought, hey, I've got away with it. Nothing's happened to me. I didn't get stoned. God didn't bring disaster on me, and, you know, virtually it spreads, and eventually the nation did come under problems, and then they all moan and groan and go back to God, and then it all starts over again. And they quickly forget what they were brought through. Okay? I don't want to jump the gun on our studies, but there's verses I keep... There's certain verses in the Old Testament that I've appreciated over the years to... Do you remember one of the most important statements in the opening chapter of the book of Judges? Okay, that's a concept in the book of Judges, but in the opening chapter of Judges, Judges 1, there's a very important statement. It tells us that Joshua died, and those that were elders with Joshua, and it says, and another generation came up or grew up that did not know God. They had never had these experiences. They hadn't seen the things that God did, like Joshua and the other elders that came up did. They saw the way God gave the people of the land into their hand. And they didn't have that knowledge, and they took for granted that they could live whatever way they wanted because, they didn't really know God. And this right here is again, I think, another example right here. This lie... And we're going to come back and we're going to look at the lie then in more detail. We're going to compare what happened with these people to situations in which we find ourselves today, and that'll be next week. We'll come back and look at that. But we'll see when we look at that, this whole issue about really saying, I can function without God. I don't need God. Oh, it's even easier to say there is no God. No, that's the lie. And that's what we'll come back and look at. Even you and I as believers are not immune to this. Even those of us that have put our trust in Jesus Christ, we've believed in Him, we've believed in God to save us, and we've learned Christian life truth, it's easy for us to go through life and just make decisions and plans and essentially we function like practical atheists. We don't really include God in it. We really say there is no God by the way we live. If you have a question, okay, let's close with a word of prayer then. Our Father, we're thankful for the evening, for every part of your word. Not everything that we read is always immensely encouraging. It's not encouraging to see the course that man, that includes us, have chosen to take, a plan without you and away from you and hiding from you and even denying you, and yet despite that, we are thankful that you are a God that has pursued us, and that you're a God that has made us your own, and has saved us, despite our nature, despite the choices that we have made. Thankful for your word, and in reality, just how clear these things are. There might be some that might disagree or might try to argue with the things that we've looked at tonight, and yet these passages... And they're just a survey, Lord, and so very clear on the fact that you are not the cause. It has been us that has been cause of disaster and calamity. And we're thankful then for what your word reveals about our problem and about who you are with respect to that. We thank you for this. Amen.